Okay, we're studying Luke chapter 24, and we're gradually inching along here, studying this chapter that has to do with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very center of the Christian faith. Apart from the teaching of what took place, as we see it here in this chapter, our religion is vain. That's what the Apostle Paul said, and he's absolutely right. A person can't live in this world without recognizing that the world has a problem. We have violence filling the earth, as the Lord said it would. In comparison to the days of Noah, he said when he came back, it would be as it was in the days of Noah, and that was certainly the characteristic. And the reason the Lord died on the cross is because of the violent nature that we have. We're at enmity with God, and we're at enmity with one another. And as a result, the very prospect of civilization is very dim. And of course, without the Creator God and His resurrection power, there certainly is no hope for us in the future, because people die. And so then, what is the point of life? If there is no resurrection, what is the point of life? And who do we look to for this hope? Well, there's no one else to look to but the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself that he was the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. And so this is a precious passage right here, and it's one of the reasons we're visiting here the way we are, going over and over some of these treasures, because this chapter is full of them. It's a gold mine. It's a treasure house of things to look at. And so we've seen that these two were on the road to Emmaus. They were leaving Jerusalem after the sad events, at least from their perspective of the crucifixion, of their hope, who was the Lord Jesus. Their hope was in him. Their hope was in him as a deliverer. And the Jews had traditionally looked for a Messiah that would bring them peace and deliverance from their enemies. And nothing like that was taking place. And so they were leaving Jerusalem in the pits of despair. And the Lord joins himself to them and says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these verses we've spent quite a bit of time now looking at. In the hopes of discovering something of the profound significance of Bible prophecy. All of the Bible is prophetic. Everything in Scripture is prophecy. And we've learned that there's power in that. As a matter of fact, there's more power in the prophecies of Scripture that there is in eyesight, in the normal ways that we go about finding assurance as we live here in the world. And everything in our nature says, well, if I could see, if I could witness this with my eyes, if I could handle with my hands, then I would believe. And so the way we enter into assurance as earthlings, as human beings, is by way of the senses and we use the senses as tools to gather information as we experience it in a visible world, and we bring it into our minds and we evaluate it and we come up with conclusions. And that's how we enter into assurance as a human being. And everything in our nature demands this and requires this. And the Lord teaches us that that's not the best way to know. It's not the best way to know. It's not the best way to enter into assurance. There's a more sure way. And the Apostle Peter spoke about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 when he spoke about the fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so our purpose is to discover what in the world is there about Bible prophecy that is more sure than being able to see. Now, we have to be convinced of this because it is not our nature to believe it's true. Again, everything in our nature says, no, if I can see it, if I had been there, if I had had the advantage the disciples had, I would believe. There'd be no reason why I couldn't believe. I would have no choice but to believe. But the Bible denies that. It says that's not true. There's a better way. There's a more sure way. And it has to do with the prophecy. And so why is that true? Why is it true that prophecy is a more powerful way? Well, we've looked at it. And the point of it is this. Understanding what you have to be in terms of attributes, in terms of ability to tell the future. What kind of attribute do you have to be able to tell the future before it occurs? Now, we're not talking about a shot in the dark at this now. We're talking about rigid accuracy. We're talking about being able to tell the future in detail with no possibility of error. What kind of qualifications would a person have to have? What kind of abilities would a person have to do that? And when you think about it, do you realize how many variables there are out here in life that affect the occurrence of things? I mean, If we were to try to prophesy concerning what people would be doing next week, what would we have to control to be able to do that? Why, you would have to be able to control all the people in the world. You would have to be able to control where they're going to be. You'd have to be able to control the weather. There are a lot of things that can prevent events from taking place just because of weather. Violence could break out. There's all kinds of things that can happen to change our plans or change what we think is going to take place in the future. It happens all the time as far as human beings are concerned. The Bible very clearly teaches that we're not to even take thought for tomorrow. For we know not what tomorrow may bring. Now, it's tremendously important that we visit carefully the book of Isaiah, there about midway in chapters 40 through 46 or so, and enter into the importance of what the Lord is saying there, because He takes upon himself an exclusiveness so that there's none like him. There's none that can compare to him, and he makes that very emphatically clear. He's incomparable. There's none to compare to him. And this is his glory, and that's the definition of the glory of God. He's incomparable. There's none that can compare to him. And so what is the theme that is addressed there in Isaiah, where the Lord takes upon him this exclusiveness? Well, we learn that it's in his ability to tell the future. Who can tell the things that are going to take place before they take place? Who can do that? Well, he makes it very clear that you have to have the attributes of God to be able to do it. And that's why he says repeatedly, there is no God beside me. You got to be God to do it, because you've got to be able to control the universe. I mean, folks, a meteor could bombard the earth as an intervening variable and destroy every prospect of what we might think is going to take place in the future. You've got to control everything, even beyond this earth, on out into the cosmos. You've got to control everything. And when you extend the logic on out into infinity, to be able to predict the future with rigid accuracy, without the possibility of error. Now, if a person demonstrated to you over and over, literally thousands of times, that they could do that, would you believe them to be God, if no one but God can do it? Now, let me tell you something that's very important to understand, too. The founders of this country said that all men are created equal. We're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And people have questioned that. How can that be true, that all men are created equal? Why, it's quite obvious that we're not all equal. Some are more intelligent than others, and some are born with physical problems, others are not. People are not equal. But that's a failure to understand the perspective of the founders of this country and their assertion that all men are created equal. You have to understand something about the mind of God. God doesn't view a person as blind, as being unfortunate as compared to somebody that can see. As a matter of fact, when you read John chapter 9, he looks upon those that can see as being the unfortunate ones, and the ones that are blind as being advantaged. The beautiful people as the disadvantaged, the wealthy people as the disadvantaged, the healthy people as the disadvantaged. It was the publicans and the harlots. It was the lame and the blind that entered the kingdom. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so, when our nature cries out, well, if I could see, then I would believe. The Lord teaches us in His Word that there's a more sure way of knowing and entering into confidence. And it's by way understanding the power of God to foretell the future with rigid accuracy. And to understand that only God can do that. Only God can do that. And here, literally thousands of times in the scriptures the Lord talks about future events that are going to take place. And they occurred exactly the way the Lord described. So, in our studies here of this 24th chapter, the Lord takes them to the prophets in an effort to open their eyes so that they can see. And as we look at verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So here it tells us that they drew nigh unto the village, and the village was Emmaus. That's where they were headed. They were headed away from Jerusalem and toward Emmaus. You learn in Scripture that geography has spiritual significance. As a matter of fact, all directions in the Bible are reckoned from Jerusalem as a city. North, south, east, and west. And the Bible is always with Jerusalem as the center. And the reason is because that's where the Lord would establish his name. He's the Creator God. And without him as a reference point, you cannot have direction. That's why the compass points true north. It points toward the north. And the reason is because in the Bible, in terms of God's heavenly dwelling, that's where he dwells, in the north part. And when it comes to this earth, if you put your focus upon the earth, the reference point, the compass, the spiritual compass, the compass for all mankind is Jerusalem. Because he is the only reference point available to the human mind that can provide you direction so that you're not lost. You're lost without that reference point, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, any time that you're going up, the Scriptures always speak in terms of going up to Jerusalem. You're always going up when you're going toward Jerusalem. And the Bible always speaks of down when you're going away from Jerusalem. You're going down. You're not going up. You're going down. A spiritual significance to that. I think it's interesting when you go back into Luke's gospel and look at the parable chapter there, in Luke 15, where it talks about the prodigal son. The Lord was on his way to Jerusalem, and it says it a couple of times in that section of Scripture. The Lord was on his way to Jerusalem as he taught these things, taught these parables. And one of the parables was that of the prodigal son, prodigal meaning wasteful, the wasteful son. And how that son left home and went to a far country. I believe home was Jerusalem. I believe that's where his father dwelt. Was in Jerusalem, though the scripture doesn't say so, but this is the power of symbolism in the Bible. I believe in the mind of God, that prodigal son's father was in Jerusalem. And he left Jerusalem. He went to a far country. He went away. He went away from the city of peace, which means double peace. Double peace. I wonder why double peace. Well, I believe it has to do with peace toward heaven and peace toward earth, depending on either perspective. It's because of Jerusalem and the things that took place in Luke 24 that there can be peace on earth toward heaven and the enmity taken away. And it's because of the events in Luke 24 that there's peace in heaven as the Lord looks down toward earth upon the children of men, where the enmity was removed by way of the cross of Calvary. It's a double peace. Heaven and earth have come together into oneness because of this chapter right here. Jerusalem. And when the prodigal son came to himself, he headed back to Jerusalem, and the word that is used is the word Mary. The father threw a party, and they made merry. They had a feast, and there was happiness, there was joy, there was merrymaking. And it's all associated with this place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. As Cleophas and his wife left Jerusalem, in verse 17 of this chapter, it tells us that they were sad. The Lord asked them about it. What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Anytime you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going the wrong direction, spiritually speaking. Because this is where the Lord is in Jerusalem. This is his dwelling place. This is his city. This is the city of God. This is where his throne is. This is where his temple is. The fact of his resurrection, as learned in the prophets, because the Lord taught them the scriptures, all of this caused them to return to Jerusalem. And in verse 33, if you'll notice in this chapter, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they'd gone to Emmaus sad, and they go back to Jerusalem glad, because they had learned something about this place. They had learned something about the events that took place there that they did not understand, but now they did. And now that they did understand it, they were glad. And you see, I think what is said of them is also true. And can be true for us. And I'm now going to tell you why the Lord is no respecter of persons in giving us the prophecies. It's because no matter how you are created in this earth, with eyes or without, with ears to hear, or not, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to the availability to every person on this globe to know the truth that is taught in the prophets. Everybody that has a mind that can think can be taught the prophecy. The Lord knew that we couldn't be in Jerusalem to see these things. to eyewitness all these things? We don't have to be. We've got something more sure than that. And one of the things that's amazing about this passage is how Cleophas and his wife, who we think the other person was, had witnessed these things with all the faculties of a human being, to see, to feel, to taste, to smell, so as to evaluate and come up with conclusions or judgments about things that we experience. And it was to no advantage. It was to no advantage. So the Lord is traveling along with them here, and they don't even know who he is. So their eyesight and the human faculties, as far as all that's concerned, is minimized in that they can't see him for who he is. They just think he's a stranger. The only thing that is pronounced in this whole section is the hearing of the word, because he taught them. He taught. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took the same book that we have right here, same one, and taught them. And after the teaching, their eyes were open and they knew him. In verse 31. Their eyes were open, and they knew him. So how did they see? Did they see through natural means? No. They saw the same way every man on the face of this earth can see, because in the eyes of God, in his economy, we are created equal. We are created equal, with an equal opportunity to enjoy the power, the transforming power of Bible prophecy by the only one that can tell the future. And he's the only one who can. And so they return to Jerusalem, and now they're glad. And the basis for it is what they now understand about the Lord, and they learned it from Scripture. Not by some kind of natural experience, but through the teaching of Scripture, where the Lord said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" As he explained all these things in all the prophets, in all the scriptures. And that's how they came to understand it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That's his death. And to enter into his glory? That's his resurrection. You've got both right there in that one statement. His death and his resurrection. And it's been taught since the beginning of time. And he showed it to them. And here we are today, 2,000 years removed from these events. And the question is, are we disadvantaged? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. We've got something more sure than having been there. We have the same advantage that Cleophas and his wife had, as the Lord Jesus himself explained to them the scriptures. We've got the book. It's an infallible book. It cannot be wrong. It's inspired by God. It is preserved by God. And the men who wrote the scriptures were holy men of God, who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we ought to be impressed with this. I don't know how excited you are about Luke 24, but I'll tell you what, if you can't get excited about the advantage that we all have because of this book, then I don't know where you're going to go for it. There's power in this subject. There's power in prophecy. And if we're to learn anything as we study this particular section, we've got to learn to view prophecy in a way that we've never seen it before. So what is it about it that's going to grip our attention and cause us 2 weeks from now to say, okay, I now understand what Peter was saying when he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. If you can't sit down with somebody and say, let me explain this to you, why having the Bible is more advantageous than having been there to see it. If you can't do it, then you haven't yet studied through this subject and really learned it in a way that's going to be useful to you. I'm telling you that the key to it is understanding that only God can address future events. There's no one else that can do it. Because you have to be omniscient, you have to be omnipotent, and you actually have to be omnipresent to tell the future. Edgar Casey doesn't qualify. Nostradamus doesn't qualify. I don't care who the prophets are that claim the ability to see the future as visionaries. We're talking about something that is so important in the mind of God that he put the death penalty upon it if the future did not come to pass with rigid accuracy. There's no one but God that can do that. Now, the reason we have a more sure word of prophecy is because this is God's book. And the whole Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation is prophecy. It's all prophecy. It's all prophecy about the future. Now, we ought to be excited about the fact that, a little thought I had just the other day. I was just sitting thinking about these things, studying, talking a little bit about it to the kids in chapel. And I thought to myself, I was born in 1945. Which means, even though I didn't have the sensibility to know the significance of things or be even aware of what was going on in 1948, but Israel was restored as a nation for the first time in 2,500 years. In my lifetime, I'm living in the generation that would see Bible prophecy come to pass because God said it would happen. And it did, according to the word of the Lord. And there are literally thousands of things that have happened according to the word of the Lord. He spoke about how the temple would be destroyed. He talked about how the city would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. It happened. That's history. The archaeology substantiates the fact. It doesn't substantiate it. It is an evidence. It is an evidence that this is the very word of God and that these things happen just like Jesus said they would happen. They've got the fragments of this book that go all the way back to the first century. They've got the fragments, the actual fragments of this book that date back to the first century. The people who were alive at that time, who wrote many of these things, they were writing the prophecies writing the prophecies. The Apostle John lived until 90 A.D. is what the chronologists say. Every indication is that's how long he lived. And and they wrote about things that would take place. John, on the Isle of Patmos, and again, folks, this just absolutely just overwhelms me sometimes when I think about it. I've got a book here that was written by God, and he used the Apostle John as an old man exiled on an island to prophesy of some things that would take place. And I am living in the generation. At this point, I'm not a three-year-old child when Israel is restored as a nation. I'm a 62-year-old man that has been privileged to see the technology of our times, and that I can remember when the first television was in our community, black and white television. It was purchased by Ernest Woodard, who owned a service station down the road from us. And all the farmers would go down there and watch the Saturday night fights. And I remember the first television. I remember our first neighbor who got a television, which was about a mile closer to our house than Ernest Woodard's filling station. His name was Ralph Edwards. He was a farmer whose farm adjoined our property, and they got a television. And I remember going down there to watch Hopalong Cassidy and the Lone Ranger. I cannot remember when we got our first telephone, but my mother has often referred to the fact that when they first got theirs installed, my Uncle Burkett Hamilton, who was Uncle Popeye, called, and in the conversation asked could he speak with Dwight, who was just a little tiny thing on his mother's hip. And she puts the phone up to my ear to hear Uncle Popeye say something, and I hear him in there, and I recognize him as Uncle Popeye, but I said, Uncle Popeye, I can't see your eyes. I can't see your eyes. I can hear you, but I can't see your eyes. So I can remember that. And yet, here in the prophecies, in Revelation chapter 11, the Lord talks about how the two witnesses are going to be killed in that spiritual city called Sodom and Egypt, which is Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, and notice this, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth, notice the words, and let the beauty of this sink in so that you can enter into the power and advantage we have because we've got the prophecy. We weren't there 2,000 years ago to see these events. We've got something more sure. Now who on the face of this planet would have believed the actual meaning of these things other than this generation who has every reason to understand it? If you had lived in the late 1800s or early 1900s, these verses would have meant no more to you than people who lived 500 years prior to that. But because we know about television, because we know about the satellites out there in space, because we all have cell phones, because we can look at TV and see things in real time taking place all over the entire earth in real time. We read these words, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the face of the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw it. Well, who all saw it? The whole earth saw it. That's what the passage says. The whole earth, everybody on the earth, of all the kindreds, of all the peoples and all the nations, saw it. And we, here we are in the 20th century, and what are we doing? We're witnessing the attributes of deity and his power to tell the future before it takes place with rigid accuracy. And we are the generation that sees it. Folks, we've got so much to be thankful for in our time. We ought to be those who hold this book very, very close and understand it in a far more special way than most people on the face of the earth, because we know what this book is. It's not just the Bible. It's not just reading our chapter for the day. This is the Word of God. It's our only hope. It's our only connection with reality. It is our only hope. And we all are created with the equal opportunity to enter into the power of it and appreciate it, because, again, God is no respecter of persons. And I'm telling you that any who lived in the century that saw the Lord Jesus crucified and saw his resurrected body and life have no advantage whatever over us 2,000 years removed. No advantage whatsoever. And God himself saw to it when he inspired and preserved his word. That's the power of prophecy. Now, if you can't sit down with somebody next week and rehearse these kinds of things with them so that they can enter into the joy, then you haven't learned it. And we need to go over these things and over these things in our minds until we have learned it, until we can sit down and help people enter into the full assurance that belongs to them, because this is what people are starving to death for in our day. They're starving for evidence. They're starving for somebody that will open this book and show them the power of it. Well, if we're not experiencing the power of it in seeing these things, pray tell me, what are we even doing here? How could we go home today and our lives not be changed by the power of this book? We should not be looking at the news wondering what tomorrow is going to bring, because we've got all this gloom and doom out here and it's all bad news on the networks. Listen, we've got the Bible. We know exactly what's going to take place in the future. We know exactly what's going to take place, and pretty close to when, because the Lord tells us the times and the seasons. We're not in the dark. And I'm telling you that we're living in the times and in the season for the very, very, very soon return of Jesus Christ. He's fixing to come back. Now, in view of that, what should be the practical value of this kind of teaching? Well, I'll tell you one of the practical values of it. because it's a prophecy book, it opens your eyes so that you can look into the future and you can make judgments in your life in terms of what you plan to do or plan not to do based on what you see is fixing to happen. That's the practical value of it. Without a vision, the people perish. Well, how can you have vision unless God Almighty is opening your eyes to see the future? And He does. He opens our eyes to see. We know, for instance, that, and you can count on it because the book says it. One of the next things that's going to happen on the face of this globe is the Jews are going to build them a temple. Because they ain't got one. And they're going to have one. Because the Bible says they're going to have one. Antichrist can't go in a temple that isn't there. And we're living right on the threshold of the covenant, the 7-year covenant with Israel. Peace covenant. We're right on the threshold of it. I wish I'd have thought about it to review it. I read this somewhere just the other day that the Muslim leaders are getting together and having these meetings, and they're deciding, and I believe the reason is because of God and His providence. He's put this thought in their mind that where the mosque is right now on the Dome of the Rock is not really the most important spot in their religion. It's somewhere else. It's another location. And the head honcho leaders of the Muslim world are right now getting the word out that the Dome of the Rock is not their spot. It's another spot. And I cannot for the life of me remember where it is. It's another spot. Some of you... I'm not sure. I know it's tied up with Mecca, but I don't think it's Mecca. It's another place. It's another spot. Well, anyway, the importance of that is, can you not see how that could be a wide open door for somebody to come in there and say, okay, all right, you guys have gotten together and decided that somewhere else. So for the sake of peace, why don't we let the Jews go ahead and build their temple there on the dome, which they believe is theirs? And everybody will be happy. I can tell you this. I don't know how it's going to take place. I don't know all the details of how it's going to work out. But I can tell you one thing that you can rest your soul on with rigid accuracy. The temple will be built. It's going to be built. Another thing that you can count on is Iran is not going to drop a nuclear bomb on Israel and destroy it. It ain't going to happen. So you can watch the TV and gnaw your fingernails off if you want to. I'm not. I'm not going to gnaw my fingernails off. I know exactly what's going to happen. I've read the book and I'm excited about it. And this is not a book of doom and gloom. It's a hopeful book. It's a hope of life. It's a hope of salvation. You can't lose as a Christian. You can't lose. You can only win as a believer. Because we know the sovereign God of prophecy who has secured forever our eternal souls by His own precious promises. Oh, well, our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that You would help us this morning to appreciate Your word. And to appreciate this place where we can come and study it together. And for this church family that has over the years become so precious to us, we thank You for each one that You have brought this way that we might be a part of this work. Thank You for Calvary Christian School and for the students and for the staff and for all that labor here and labor in other places because we view this ministry as being important in the scope of eternity to come. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.